All right, guys, so let's start, because I'm excited about this section, this being basically the last section. There is the appendix, which the appendici, were put in basically to answer oft-heard questions, if not concerns, about the rest of the book. And so I commend that to you for next week. But this week we will be going through the section on what's called fruits of the gospel. And I should tell you that that is even a statement that was many, many years and many emails and many long discursive comment chains on the Mockingbird blog and many books read. This was all wrought out of these many different interactions because it took a long time to figure out what the fruit, if your argument is that it's all over and there's nothing to do, and then there's a chapter on what it is you do, well, that seemed to be counterintuitive, which it does seem to be. But we have something to say, which is of great joy. So let's pray, and then we'll go. I have plenty of power. I don't know why we just lost that, but we're going to. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for safe travels. We do pray for the people in Nashville, and we continue to lift up to you all of our loved ones, and we thank you for your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's go back just a little bit last week for y'all's information. And we would like to stop at any questions because we're running out of opportunities for this wonderful, intimate Wednesday night gathering with respect to this book because we have this week and next week, and then that's it. That doesn't mean we won't ever talk about it or reference it again, but this is, we'll be talking about something different. I think in the fall, I'm going to be teaching a class called, what is it called, Nick? The History of Heresy. Basically showing how all of the early heresies are just modern heresies with people with Greek names. And so that's basically the point of that. But it will all be, as we've talked about, based upon this distinction between law and gospel. And just as a refresher, we take great pains, we the royal we, to show how this is not something imported into the Bible. It's something called eisegesis, which you should be very afraid of, meaning it is in reading. Eisegesis basically taking your idea. Like, let's say, for instance, you think America is synonymous with the nation of Israel. Let's just say you think that. So you read the Bible, and all of a sudden you read all of the promises and blessings that God gives to the nation of Israel, if, when, and then they do all manner of things, then relates to America. That would be called eisegesis. That is an interpretation which is not from the Bible, but into the Bible. We avoid that. Or at least we make the argument that what we are doing is not, in fact, eisegeting the Bible, but we are exegeting, meaning we are taking out X from the Bible, what it is trying to teach us. And to be sure, there are people that disagree, but that's why there are different churches. You know, Methodists have a much different disagreement about the church and the gospel even than Lutherans, than do Presbyterians, than do Episcopalians, than do Anglicans, do all these things. And so we're not sitting here arguing that we are, that other understandings are not Christian, but we do side with those throughout history who have argued that this is in fact the way to read the Bible, that this is how you understand the gospel. It is in distinction to the law. And some of the verses that, I mean, of course, everyone has verses you can back up, but we take from John, you know, the law came with Moses, grace and truth came with Jesus. You know, that we rightly divide, Paul admonishes Timothy, you know, be sure to rightly divide the word of truth. What is that division? Well, it's between the law and the gospel. There are all sorts of ways to view this. And so this book, the reason why we sent it to everyone, the reason why we take this time to exegete it or to go through it is because it is a simple and accessible exposition of what I and Nick and I would share this, I'm sure, would say is the most important theological idea in my entire life. And not just mine. I mean, this is why the Reformation happened. Like, this is why Luther was not afraid to get burned at the stake, although he avoided that. This is, in fact, one of the reasons why Cranmer did get burned at the stake. This is why, you know, Protestants, in a certain sense, still protest against the Roman Catholic Church. It has nothing to do with anger at people that disagree with you, but it has something to do with a deep love for what has been, in fact, revealed and the what has been birthed out of an interaction with the gospel. You remember John Wesley, who sadly he became a Methodist. I mean, his all of these people were well, the Methodists are actually I shouldn't say this, but anyway, the Methodists theologically are 100% in odds with Luther, because the method to spiritual sanctification is where they get their name from. And both John and Charles, late in their lives, although one imagines they would be, they would qualify in some way, believed in what was called, what is it called, Robbie? It's not perfect sanctification, it's complete sanctification. If you finally followed the method to the end of its madness, you would be fully and totally sanctified this side of heaven, without sin, without blemish, perfect before God. Now, one has never met anyone like this. You know, the Bible talks about someone who was like this, but you can see how the carrot in front of that church has driven all manner of energy, but it also has produced all manner of despair at the lack of sanctification, you know. Or what actually happens, this is not just with Methodists, this is anyone, you end up having to deny that you are, in fact, in some ways, still the same person that you were when you were 14 and you first heard about Jesus. You know, when you're 14 and you're a guy in your youth group, or let's say 16, you hear about Jesus, you're somewhat insecure, you're kind of interested in girls, you want to watch rated R movies, but you can't. You want to cuss all the time, but you shouldn't. You like to steal things, but you don't want to get caught. You're in essence, you're just sort of a scoundrel heathen, right? And that's the depiction of an 88-year-old man also. Now they've learned some things. They've decided that they've grown into a different relationship with different people. But to the extent that they're not that person is only on account of having some greater love captivate them and then force them by that love to lay down their life for that love. This is what marriage is. You know, there's no man in the world, no woman in the world for that matter, who would knowingly submit themselves to another person till death do they part, unless there was some greater love that was undergirding this type of relationship. And when that greater love fails, then the lesser loves similarly fall. This is what happens. And so what we are in the business of doing is fanning the only thing that we know to do, the only flame that we know that has proven to be strong enough to even remotely attack the love of self, which is the message of God's love for you. And not an abstract message of God's love for you, you know, the one that you would hear on The View, you know, or Oprah. God is love, or God loves you. Don't you know how much he loves you? Christina Aguilera, you know, this is what she says. I'm beautiful no matter what they say, you know. This is not what we talk about. We say that God loved you while you were yet a sinner. That he came after you before you even thought about coming after him. That he, in fact, came into the areas of your life that are the darkest areas and loves you, laid down his life for you in the midst of that. And that this is the flame that we fan, because we don't think that there's any other way for anyone to even begin to appreciate some sort of what we would call sanctification in their lives. And that's what the fruit of the gospel is. Does that make any sense? Is that that's not against any other churches, it's not against any other theologies, but, you know, I use the analogy all the time. It's like a lot of theology is a little bit like weight loss coaching. You know, like Beachbody? You know these P90X? You know Beachbody? Do you know these things? Tony Horton? There's a new Beachbody video that comes out every 4 months. Well, why is that? Because the people who are trying their best to look like Tony without steroids continue to get older and a little bit flabbier and a little bit more victims to the law of gravity, right? Well, there's also a law in the Bible talks about called sin and death. And our protestations against it, this side of our resurrection with Christ, will be just that, protestations, because we will ultimately succumb to the law of sin and death, just like all other mortals. But we live as these people who mock it, laugh at it, even though it's getting us, you know, it's sucking us down into the slough of despair, what John Bunyan would have said in Pilgrim's Progress, and yet we sing, you know, even what we say at the funeral service, even as we go down into our grave, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. That's a gospel picture that is too dark for some, but it seems how it's centered on the cross. For those of us being saved, it is the power of God. So that was just a way of opening you up to what we're doing, because, you know, as I say all the time, and if I'm just sound defensive, it's because I partly am, because I don't like to have, you know, my deepest, as I say on my tombstone, if we don't have tombstones anymore, it'll be like on my Facebook funeral page, I will have something that said, he offered nothing new to theology. You know, this is what you want. You don't want to be an innovator when it comes to God. You want to be a faithful exponent of what he has revealed to us. And this is what he's revealed. I mean, just remember, Jesus was the friend of sinners. You know, why do your disciples not eat, wash their hands before they eat? And why are you always associating with prostitutes, tax collector, and drunkards? Who are you? Like, you're clearly not one of the religious people. You're one of... And he famously says, well, I have come to the sick and not the well, because the well have no need for a doctor. Well, we're just people who think everyone needs a doctor. That's what we think. And we don't think, we think that to the extent that you have gotten better in your terminal cancer wing is wonderful, but you and I are still on the same wing without any discharge papers, and we've seen one person get up and walk out, and that's the guy we're going to talk about. That's what we do. And so that's why we're not really, you know, people get all concerned about these, you know, well, let's just get into it, and then we'll get. So this whole idea of being spiritual but not religious, I just wanted to address that just briefly, because you're so here. I mean, one of the things we're trying to do is equip people. You know, I use all the time that Christianity is like learning a language. And in the world, people speak the language of their faith with relative degrees of ability, right? And so if you've ever been in a country where you don't speak the language very well, you realize that it can be very frustrating simply to try to express yourself. And someone asks you a question, and you want to answer it, and you have something to say, and you feel insecure and foolish, and eventually you stop talking. And one of the sad things about what's taking place in contemporary Christianity is that the people who are speaking the loudest often have a very undeveloped language about the faith. And so they can basically run around in their broken Christian language saying one or two sentences, which when rejected or not understood are simply dismissed. And on the flip side, we have people who think that they speak Christianity, who know similarly these one or two sentences, and they reject it. And so we just sit there and become sort of preaching to the choir. What we're trying to do is teach a language that is conversant with both the non-Christian human and the Christian human, because we believe that the universality of humanity is found in its shared sickness. That's what we think. So we are people who are able to process our lives as non-Christians, because we don't see a great difference between the two, but for the fact that we have a living hope. This is what we do. And so That's why law and gospel has proven to be such a powerful vehicle for so many people who would say, you know, I no longer believe in Christianity, but what you're talking about actually seems to connect with my life. Well, the reason behind that is because we're talking about what it means to be a sinner, and sinners share things amongst themselves, i.e. sin, but we're also redeemed, and so we have a certain hopefulness in the midst of it, which is what we're going to get to today. But the point about spiritual but not religious is that it's interesting, is that the very people who claim to be only spiritual but not religious, events in their lives an intense religiosity about the way they actually live. And when you say religion, we're simply talking about, from the Latin, re ligare, meaning to be bound or to be codified. And so you find people who are like vegans, you know, who aren't quote-unquote religious, and yet they have an incredible liturgy about themselves that is very regimented and very strict. And God help you if you, Mother Mercy, if you transgress that religion, because hell hath no fury like a vegan pretending to, tricked into eating turkey bacon, you know. So there we go. That was my intro. That was, we're all on the same page, and we're going to talk about the fruit of the gospel. As you noticed last week, this is where I put these two pictures next to each other, because I genuinely believe this is what happens. People talk about God loving sinners. You know, every good church, every church that has a connection to the gospel will have some form of an altar call, whether it's explicit or implicit. And the altar call will take place when it says, all you people who think that you are too far from God's love, have sinned too great to be outside of his mercy, or are lost, Jesus says, come unto me. This is a beautiful thing, and it happens at Billy Graham Crusades, it happens at Snake Handling churches, it happens all over every panoply of the church. Amen and amen. Like, some of you probably had some strange or at least non-traditional ways of interacting with this. The problem, though, is when you come back the next week and you have continued to wrestle with the same problems that you wrestled with the day before you answered the altar call. You know, you still are uncontrollably angry, or you have an addiction that you are praying for, but you still evince, or you fell in a new way. You know, you went on a business trip and it was next to a casino, and like, unfortunately, you put your entire kid's college fund down on it, and you never played clearly poker before, and so now you have a whole new world of brokenness to deal with. And that is the point at which people reveal whether or not the gospel is for sinners, or if it was for one-time offer. When you see that you need to get your act together, you can come to Jesus. If you think you need to keep coming back to him, something must be wrong with you, because he deals with sinners first, but then makes them holy. And so we're trying to avoid that, not because we don't want people to be holy, but because if you are unable to deal with the new and ever-deepening realities of brokenness and sinfulness in your life, then, and you think that Jesus somehow either isn't working or doesn't want to deal with you in that way anymore, then you leave the church. Or you at least leave any connection to it, and you become spiritual but not religious. This is what happens, you know. So people say, well, you know, when I was a youth group, I really tried hard, and I went to college, and I got, you know, sideways in a couple of things, and, you know, really hurt me. But then I went home, and I didn't really want to tell my youth minister because he'd be so disappointed. And then my parents thought I was doing really well, and I did fine with grades, and they didn't really want to know, it turns out. And, you know, but at the end of the day, it just didn't seem to work, because I thought I'd be less selfish. I thought I'd be more holy. I thought I would be like my, insert name here, person in the church who I thought was actually super Christian, until it turns out they were, you know, had three families on their sort of truck driving route. You know, this happens. They're like the elder of the church who was always a hard man to all these people. Turns out he was running a Ponzi scheme, and now he's, you know, a motivational speaker somewhere in South Florida, and selling cars. you know, even though for 10 years he terrorized the church because anyone that had a whiff of alcohol about them, he would throw you off the vestry or whatever if you were Baptist, for instance. So we're trying to avoid that. We're trying to avoid that. And the main way that we avoid this, if you can read it, I just find all these on the internet. I'm totally breaking copyright violations in all sorts of ways, but I don't sell this. So anyway, this is somebody wrote this out. The way that we avoid this, and in my opinion, the most important theological concept other than the atonement you will hear from us is this concept of what is called simul justus et peccator. That means simultaneously, simul, justus, justified or righteous, et and peccator, sinful. This was Luther's great insight that he got directly from the Bible, from Romans 7. And we talk about Romans 7 all the time. What happens in Romans 7? The Apostle Paul says, I do not understand my own actions. The very thing I hate is what I do. When I try to do good, I see that there's an evil and darkness right there beside me. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I hate is what I do. And this tension, this fight, this reality of the Apostle Paul, you know, sanctified as apostle, for goodness sakes, his reality coinciding simultaneously with this war going on within him was something that theologians had a real problem with, because they said, now, wait a minute. If he was a real Christian, this person talking in Romans 7, then how could they be dealing with evil? Because Christians put away evil. They put away the works of the flesh. So clearly this is not Paul talking. This is Paul pretending to be a non-Christian. You know, it's like when I was in college, I was, you know, a hellion and a scoundrel and a drunkard, but now I'm holy and pure and great. That must be what's happening. The flip side of it, people were saying, well, he was talking about, you know, sort of a prototypical sinful person with respect to their challenge, but certainly not a Christian. And the great insight of Luther, remember we talked about last week, simply when he had the Bible in his hands, was that Jesus seems to have come for people who evince just this type of wrestling all the way to his death. And that the people who were wrestling with this must in fact be Christians, because Christians are people who hate the thing going on inside of them. I mean, you know people who are like, well, you know, greed is good. Remember Wall Street? I mean, that, you know people like this who are like, I mean, it's the power of the Holy Spirit and not Freud just because I'm the first child, but there are people who do things and say things and act with such callousness towards other people, I don't have any conception as to how they go to sleep at night. You know, like waitresses. You've seen people that treat poor waitresses as if they were, you know, chattel slaves or something. And I'm sitting there next to them, you know, like in a booth at Applebee's getting the unlimited chips and salsa. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, you need to be criminal. This should be criminalized, how psychopathic you are as a human being, because you are talking to this poor girl who clearly had a bad day, and I hope she spits in your food, as if she's an animal. And that's how we can understand. See, this is the great flip, though. Christians are people who begin to have contempt for themselves in a Christian way. Not like, I just wish I was, you know, prettier, or I wish I was smarter, I wish I were richer, I wish I didn't have this club foot, these sorts of things. But actually, like, I wish that I loved my wife more. I wish that I could honor my parents. You know, I wish that I didn't covet the way that I do. I pray against these things going on inside of me. And Luther saw that was, in fact, contrary from being the mark of a non-Christian, was, in fact, the beginnings and witness of Christianity itself. And you know this. I mean, he wasn't unaware of people that didn't give three flips either, you know? I mean, but when people come and they say, where can I find absolution for my sins? Where can I find mercy for my transgressions? Where can I find some power that will override my selfishness and my brokenness, That is a very Christian thing to say. And that was the great insight that he had, was that we remain this side of heaven, people who are increasingly aware of our failings. And out of that awareness, paradoxically, grows the fruit of the Spirit. Think about what the fruit of the Spirit is: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, respect. These things are not produced by pious methods. These are wrought out of the broken hearts of grateful sinners. That's what happens. And when that takes place, the world changes. And that's what it did for when Jesus came. That's what it did when... Now, Augustine, I mean, this is all very well documented. I've talked about this before. Augustine famously wrote a commentary on Romans 7. And in it, he says, well, this depiction of this man in Romans 7 clearly is not the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is, well, he's the best. He's the guy that we all aspire to be. And so he wrote this, and he put it down. And so he... had the luxury of, at the end of his life, going back and reading all of his stuff. It's like if I went back and listened to all my old sermons, I'm sure there's one. I'm just kidding. There's a couple of them that I probably wish I hadn't preached the same way, right? And he went there with his writings in his famous book called The Retractions. I have it in my office. And he writes just of this passage. And he says, you know, I used to think that this was the depiction of a carnal man, that this could not be the Apostle Paul. But now I have to say that this is, in fact, the very depiction of what it means to be a Christian person. This fight, this wrestling, this suffering. You know, this word passion, you know, passio, this translated variously, but also as suffering. You don't choose to suffer. You suffer because something has been given to you that you cannot give away. You know, that's why passions, the Stoics hated the passions. You know, they're like, you fall in love. We don't like that. I don't fall into anything. I choose to love or I choose not to love. Well, if you are in love, you know that you did not choose it at a certain level. You can try to get away from it. You can try to stop it, quench it, but you suffer this. And the Christian life is the one of suffering the cross, which is the message simultaneously that you are going to find out things about how dark the world is, that eventually the cross will begin to make some sense. At the same time that you begin to see that very instrument of darkness as your only source of hope, which is only something you can suffer. Because you walk into a world filled with death and disease and you know, you can't even go watch movies anymore without being afraid of getting shot. And you proclaim the love of God. That has to be something that you believe very deeply, and you would not necessarily choose to believe. And yet, when it's something that you are given, you can't talk about anything else. And that's what Christians do. So let's look at the fruits. There's any questions about that? Semel justus et peccator. You all know Latin now. You're smarter, more refined, and you can go into the world with at least that under your belt. You can stand on that as your sense of self-justification against your less intelligent friends. So, okay. Well, the first fruit of the gospel is humility. I thought this quote by C.S. Lewis was actually really beautiful. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I thought this was good, because you'll see there is a tendency in some theological schools of thought, of which these schools I am very sympathetic to and I have a lot of friends in, nevertheless I disagree with, schools that rightly emphasize sin and judgment and the cross. These are good schools. These are ones where you should go. The problem with that, though, is that when there are these schools of thought that rightly emphasize sin, justice, and wrath, and all the things that we actually know to be true, it's just the Bible gives us words to call them that. You know, it's like babies can't say they're hungry. They certainly feel they're hungry. Well, we teach them the word, I'm hungry, and it helps them. The world evinces the reality of living under wrath and judgment. and it doesn't know how to say that. And that's partly what we do. We say, well, we're going to teach you how to say, Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. But churches that have an emphasis on wrath and judgment and sin, rightly so, sing about the rugged cross and the beauty of you know, when it is not coupled with a doctrine of the human person, as Semel used to set peccator, then the converse mark of sanctification becomes a increased revulsion at yourself. Let me see if I can think of an example of this. It's called like one downmanship. In some churches, you could sit there and say, you know, I'm a good Christian because I used to drink, dance, and smoke, and now I don't, at least not during the week, you know. And so so I get a gold star. I don't cuss anymore. I got rid of all my, you know, Game of Thrones and South Park, much to my deep, deep terror and sadness CDs. And now I'm a good person. And so in some churches, that would be like, well, we should make you the senior warden because you're clearly holier than the rest of us. Amen. These churches don't have an adequate view of sin. The churches that do have an adequate view of sin, that do not see people as seeing we used to sepulchator, the way that you evince your holiness is by totally disavowing any good thing that you have ever done. And say something along the lines of, you know, we're all broken, we're all worms, we're all nothing but the grace of God, which is all true, but the emphasis is still on you and how terrible and unworthy you are, as opposed to the glory of God in Christ. Now, this is a very subtle point, but I'm trying to figure out an example. Nick, can you help me? It's like describing a butterfly. It's easier just to see it than it is to describe it. But in flight, it's easy to say when they look like monsters with colorful wings. Butterflies, do they not frighten you, butterflies? Have you ever seen one up close like a moth? Terrified me as a child. Haunts my dreams. it does. It's like, so what I mean by that is this. Well, let's put it this way. So Philip Melanchthon was one of Luther's sort of proteges, and he was super nerdy, and he was very smart, and he had some good things to say, but he also was caught up in this sort of the wrestling with the reality of sin. And so Luther's preaching, you know, you are redeemed, you're forgiven, you're sanctified, Jesus has come to call sinners. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So all these things. And Melanchthon begins to contemplate his sinful navel, and finds inside of himself envy, malice, slander, greed, licentiousness, you know, covetousness, sloth, like i.e. all of the evil that Jesus says comes out of the heart. And so he goes to Luther and he's like, you know, I'm not sure this is working. Because I was praying the other day, and in the middle of my prayer, you know, I saw somebody go by on like a really nice horse, and I was like, gosh, I wish I weren't a priest, because then I could have a really expensive horse like that. And then that just made me think about like all the other things that would happen if I weren't a priest. And then my prayer time was over, and I was hungry, and I was short with my wife, and I'm basically still the same person I was. And Luther says, well, what did you expect? Because your salvation was wrought outside of you while you were that person, and will remain outside of you until you are brought face to face with Christ himself. Look at the cross and believe. And what's interesting, though, is when you begin to emphasize not how unworthy we are, though we are unworthy, not how broken you are, though you are broken, not how evil your heart is, though it is evil, and focus on Jesus and what he has done, then those things begin to fade. Some people around you might actually even say that they begin to manifest themselves less. Your wife might actually think that you care about her more than you care about yourself. Maybe. I don't know. But I do know that if you continue to emphasize how little you care about her and then try to uphold the Lord's mercies in light of that, well, then you are short-circuiting the actual freedom of the gospel. Because the freedom of the gospel is found in the proclamation that God has done this work, period. That you cannot out-sin him. Your darkness of your heart could not be somehow sort of secretly revealed to be greater than his atonement, and that he has in fact got you. This is the message of the gospel. And so that's why C.S. Lewis's quote was so important, because it's not thinking about yourself less, but thinking less about yourself. Yes. Well, yes, it is the law. That's what's funny. Well, grace can become, interestingly enough, a law. You know, you can have a law of righteousness that is just the flip side of moralism. And you could say that, you know, we are... we had a conversation with someone once, and this is how this happened. And I said, well, so-and-so, this was in seminary, it's like, so-and-so is a really good person, and gosh, you know, his kids are really lucky to have someone like that. And I don't forget what it was a compliment, just a straight... And the grace wrath police next to me said, well, J.D., don't forget, everyone is equally sinful before the eyes of the Lord and deserving of eternal judgment and wrath, lest you forget. And I said, well, yes, I agree with you, but can't we also just acknowledge that, like, that guy seems to be a pretty good father, and it doesn't take away from his need for atonement, doesn't put him at a higher level than me before God, but it does just allow for the fact that fruit of the Spirit can manifest even out of the most... any time the fruit manifests, it is out of the broken, deceitful, hard soil. Any time. So we can acknowledge that. That was just a point of humility, is that when we talk about humility, there is that axe to the root of any sense of self-justification, period. And this is helpful. I was trying to figure out how to sing. Some people feel that they are justified in meriting the mercies of God by how terrible they feel about themselves as people. This is what happened to Luther in the Middle Ages. There was something called contrition. Contrition was a sense of... I might be getting attrition and contrition confused, but anyway, there was a sense in which you understood yourself to be a sinner, which was fine, that was good. But in order for you to really reach the level of blessedness, you had to become to love God's judgment on how terrible you were, because you loved him and his righteousness more than you loved yourself. And so Luther tried to do this. He says, I hate myself, I hate my sin, I hate my... which is all probably true. But there's a greater yes in the midst of your sinfulness. And there's a greater joy in the midst of the darkness that is, in fact, must be your life, which is that Jesus has erected a lighthouse in the middle of that, that when you look at that, the darkness fades. And I don't know, I mean, maybe you had to grow up in this particular milieu or have to interact with some, but there are people, again, we talked about it last week, there are people who think that you sinners can get away with sin because they don't evince a feeling of condemnation from their sinfulness. You know, this is what they think. And so part of the sermon is to sort of convince you that the life that you don't seem to be caring that much about is actually a terrible life. Because I used to live that way, and now I hate it. You should hate it too. And the problem with that is that it doesn't take seriously Paul's admonition to his church in Rome that God is not mocked. Like, God is not mocked. No one gets away from sin and death. No one has a life that is devoid of God's righteous judgment. The only hope are people who have said the judgment has been levied, and I accept it, and I have yet found hope and life in the midst of the ruin. That's what the Christian life is. And again, I don't want to get too far off base on that, but I do see it a lot, and I try to wrestle with it, because it's, and obviously I haven't come to the point where I'm able to just skewer it like Moby Dick, like I can do so many others. I'm just kidding. But I'm working through it, because I run into it a bunch, and I want to say that we are Christians who, I mean, I want to sing about the cross as much as anyone. And I want to sing about judgment having been averted as much as anyone. But at the same time, I also like to sing about Jesus as a savior, just of not necessarily, worthily damned sinners, but of his beloved sick sheep. Remember, the law, this is another Latin phrase, lex semper accusat. Law always accuses. So when you find yourself defending, there's some law involved. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It could be, I know my kids need that milk, but if I put $20 on red 35 at the casino, then I can buy milk the rest of his year. Who are you to judge me? It's like, that's a good law that is attacking you. But there is a diagnostic inside. Whereas with respect to the voice of the law, the answer is only, that's why Jesus died. This is once again, when the fundamental laws, you're not holy enough, you're pretending, you're not a Christian, you're, God doesn't love, whatever the case is, it's attacking you. The answer to that is not deflection like we talked about, or flight, but confession. This too is why Jesus came. This brokenness, this darkness, this, there you have it. But with respect to this section on humility, we're going to move on. Again, this is why this chapter is such an interesting chapter, because the temptation is to turn all these into laws again. Well, you're not humble enough, you must not know the gospel. You seem to be too self-aware, you must not be getting it. So we're working through this, and I'm glad you have some non-blind guides with respect to this to help us. But I don't want you to see these as new laws. Christians in this paradigm dance and drink or whatever they want to do, but they're humble. So this is the new law that we judge each other by. We're trying to avoid that. Because like you said, Robbie, true humility is passive, undefensive. How could you possibly do this? Well, I'm really sometimes a mystery to myself, and when I have a path of least resistance, sometimes I choose that, and honestly, I was more concerned about my own happiness than yours. Oh, well, that pretty much sums it up about how you could do that. Now, again, that's not something you can prescribe, but that's something that could be a fruit of true humility. And the best way that these manifest themselves, I must say, and we'll see this about receptivity, is in your interaction with other people. Because remember, you're living under a law of obligation when you're resentful that someone else is not doing it and sort of getting away with it. It's like when you talk to these guys before you get married, and they're like, before you get married, and they've been married like 20 years or whatever, and like, gosh, enjoy it while you can, buddy. Can you imagine one woman for 20 years? Ugh. Just, I'm telling you. I'm saying it's worth it. I hope you. I'm your father. No, I'm just kidding. But that is the law of obligation that someone else is getting away with, and you think that you're doing the right thing, and you're gritting your teeth, and you're holding on to it. And that's good. That's better than not. But that has nothing to do with the fruit of the gospel or the freedom of the Spirit or of the new life in Christ. It's like I tell people all the time when they get married. I was like, you can bite down and grin and bear it and hold on and raise kids and stay married, and you can do all this. It has been done, and thank God for civilization's sake that it will continue to be done. But we're talking about something different. We're talking about a new creation rooted in the gospel, based on forgiveness, bathed in grace, and nurtured in the love that knew you before you loved him. That's a totally different description of marriage. Idealistic, some would say, but nevertheless worth getting into, as opposed to. So that's a good diagnostic in a personal sense. Like, for instance, a perfect example in a Christian context is going to church. There are people who get very angry that there are a sizable number of other people who only come to church on Christmas and Easter. You know this. And that, maybe some of you, I don't know. But they'll be like, ugh, so-and-so only comes to church on Christmas Eve. Can you believe it? And I'm like, aren't we just happy that they're coming at all? Like, do you come to church because on non-Christmas days because you feel like you have to or like you should? Or do you think you're getting something out of it other than a constant, you know, message of the gospel? Like, what? I don't know what's going on with that, but we should think about just being thankful that we have a shot at someone's heart whenever they come, you know, period. And what that evinces in the lives of some of the people who come and get really upset at Christmas and Easter people is that there's a sizable part of their involvement in the church that is an obligation, not gratitude. You know, it's like I talk about movies. I love Tim Allen movies. I love all of the Santa Claus movies. I love Joe Somebody. I love Last Man Standing, the TV show. I just love Tim Allen. If Tim Allen, well, I'd be afraid. I'd have to get my gun first. But if there's a Tim Allen movie at the movie theater, I will go see it. I don't care if any of you go see it. I don't care if it gets -4,000 on Rotten Tomatoes. I'll go see it, and I'll try to go see it again. And I would probably try to tell some of you to go see it, but if you didn't see it, I wouldn't resent you. I would just say, well, you know, can I have your ticket? Because I'd like to go again. That is a totally un-law-based relationship with something that you love, that you embrace, that you talk about. And that's, again, ideally, when we are no longer simul iussus epicator, that is how we will worship God. Because we're simul iussus epicator, we are mixed bags. I know I should want to go to church, but honestly, like, I'm tired and I don't know how I feel. And all of this can be confessed. All of this can be redeemed. But that's part of, to your point, Robbie, what is going... another joke. So, next question. Receptivity and gratitude. These are sort of flip sides of the same thing. Receptivity in our gospel fruitfulness is the idea that since the entire gospel message came to you in a counterintuitive way, meaning before, while you were yet sinners, that perhaps there are other ways that God is working in your life that you may similarly be shocked by. You know, that there is a less of a rote model to the Christian life than perhaps you thought before. You know, it's like when you try to tell people, and no one believes this, when they go to college that they could actually be anything they want. You know, like, try telling that to the person whose father, you know, was a big-time lawyer. None of you, but, you know, who didn't have a real free relationship with him, that he could be an artist. You really can be an artist if you want. Just take studio art and then go paint, you know, murals or whatever. They're like, well, I'll take an art class or two, but when it finally comes down to it, I'm going to be in this track. It's just how it is. And a lot of Christians feel that way, too. There's a certain sort of closed offness to the way that the Lord might be speaking to them through all manner of things. I mean, Nick would tell you that there are some of the most god-awful, vulgar movies in the world that have spoken to him in a very deep and Christian way. And I pray for his salvation and his sanctification every time I see his wall of movies, but I just, who am I to say, you know? I'm sort of kidding, but I mean, this is a pot calling a kettle black, of course, but that's basically the point of, I'm going to work through this fairly quickly because this is the point of receptivity. We pray that God would make us receptive to what he is trying to teach us and show us. And this is why I get so excited. And you'll notice in our preaching and teaching, there's a very distinct lack of specific application to your life. And that's not accidental. That doesn't mean we don't want you to do something. You know, we're about to start the Every Member Canvas. Like, one, I can guarantee you what I'd like you to do is pledge. So I will say that. But we don't put specifics on what the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you to do, because I don't know you well enough to tell you what he's going to tell you. I don't know. You know, I know people who have model train ministries, for goodness sakes. They have a ministry where they invite, and there are model train enthusiasts, if you can believe it, invite model train people together, and they build trains while he sort of relationally invites them to church. And he has been incredibly successful in this thing that I could never have possibly imagined was cool, much less successful, and yet go in peace to love and serve the Lord. well, this is my service. You know, people who have started, you know, what is the Locks of Love ministry, you know, where people give their hair away to women with cancer or whatever. Like, this is, are you kidding? Like, how do you, if I were to preach a sermon, like, here's five things you could do after hearing this incredible sermon to change the world for Jesus, those are two right off the bat that I never would have thought of. And so I just would like to step back and say, living faith works. And I don't know how it works, but I know what brings dead faith to life. And that's the message of Jesus. That's all I know. And so it's not for lack of interest in what people do, but it's in the hopes that the fruit of the gospel will actually turn you into a receptive person. You know, it's like these people who, it's like sort of why the fellows program we want to start it. You know, all these people when they become Christians are like, I should become a missionary. And I'm like, you should, because that's simply someone that witnesses to Jesus wherever they live. But what do you do? You know, William Wilberforce, you know this guy, he's a famous example of this. He became a Christian. He was a, you know, Oxbridge-educated Englishman. And so he goes to his pastor and he says, well, I'm going to become a priest. That's what super Christians do, clearly. and that's where, although Nick's Wall of Movies would pretend against that. But I'm just kidding, Nick. That's what super Christians do, so that's what I'm going to go. And his advisor, thank God, the Christian advisor said, you know what, you seem to have a real aptitude for politics. I'm not sure you'd be a great preacher. Why don't you stick with what God has gifted you in and see what happens? Well, it just so happens he used his talents to eradicate the chattel slave trade from Great Britain for the glory of God. Bach, perfect example, you know, probably would have been a halfway decent preacher, decides to just devote his entire ministry to, you know, by his own admission. Remember SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, solely for the glory of God. Everything he wrote was seen as an act of devotion, and he changed the world. I mean, this is what happens. And so that's what receptivity is that don't limit the possibility that God is actually going to use you in the way that he has created you, with your peculiar passions, joys, and gifts for his glory. Like, just because I do something like this, or your priest did something like that, or your parents did something like this, and we're successful and effective in communicating the gospel, doesn't mean that you will do it in any remotely the same way. And that's why, again, I've told this before too, when people ask me when I interview, they said, well, we want you to, we're really involved in spiritual discipleship, and we want people to grow in their faith. And I said, praise God. Who doesn't? I mean, you should fire me, or you should trap door me or something if I said, well, I'm not interested in that. I'm sorry, I thought you were calling a priest. They said, well, what does that look like? And I said, well, you know, I don't want to put a lot of, it's very upfront, I don't want to put a lot of parameters on that. Because some of the most salty and acerbic people I know are some of the sweetest and dearest Christians I know, and some of the people who are the most pious and saccharine sweet people I know are the most hardest to be around in the entire world. So I don't want to say who is and who is not a Christian, but I do know that Christians talk about Jesus. And they talk about Jesus not just in church, but outside of church, wherever they are. And so growth in this respect is having the confidence to talk about Jesus among and around people who may not have heard of him, or worse yet, might actually engage with you about what you're talking about. And that will take some time. That's why you're here. That's what we're doing. Like, I don't expect you to be, you or anyone, to be there at the moment. But like I talk about at TBS all the time, for people who come to TBS, God bless them, and they go to have like a coffee with their friends afterwards, and somebody brings up something of a mildly contentious nature about the world that could have some bearing on something theological, and there's a choice: engage or disengage, fight or flight, witness or, you know, get another sugar. And I pray that people witness. I can't force them to. But I do know that we don't witness when we're afraid and not confident in what we have to say. And when what we have to say is tied to our own sense of worthiness of the message, you'll never say anything at all. You know, if you think that in order to be an effective Christian witness, you point to your own holiness, well, good luck. But if you think effective Christian witness is to point to the fact that God has answered the great question of life, which is where can sinful people find rest for their weary souls, well, then you'll have a lot more to say to a lot more people. And I'll never forget, I didn't understand this when I started preaching, really, even though I studied this in theology school, because I thought there was a technique to it still. I thought I should try to get people to see it and kind of teach them, and then there would be. And so I had this convoluted thing until I finally realized through just pastoral ministry that I needed to just continue to preach about what God had done while we were yet sinners. And all of a sudden, it was like I turned water on, you know, on the desert. And that's all it took. You know, people coming to Bible studies, people asking to get married, people wanting to read books that I suggest. You know, I mean, again, I mean, I'm not saying that it was magic. It just was the gospel. And so I'm thankful for that. So that was the receptivity that we go. Gratitude, flip side of that. You know, the Apostle Paul have this verse in 1 Corinthians. Remember, he's arguing Apollos and Paul and who did this and who baptized whom, and let's not argue and bicker over who killed whom. Remember from Monty Python and the Holy Grail? Remember when he goes and he kills everyone at the wedding banquet? Remember? And then they were, anyway, it's not important. But basically the whole point of this is that if God is a creator and he created you, then he gave you everything you have. And everything you have is marred by sin, yet still stamped with the ultimate redemption promised in Christ. So you know, what is sown in perishability will be raised in imperishability. That's not just your own body. That's the entire world. The whole creation groans for redemption in Christ. He is the first fruits. So in a sense, we say, this is what God has given me. This is my cross. This life of mine is my opportunity to either witness or to get more sugar at the Starbucks, right? And we pray that people witness in every circumstance. This is why the New Testament begins to make sense, remember? In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. You know, what will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Will shipwreck, nakedness, famine, disease, pestilence, the sword? No. We know that all these things are brought together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How do you know you're called according to his purpose? Upon whose righteousness and do you stand? Who is your Savior? Whose name do you call out to? Because if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, 6 through 8, you will be saved. All. So, that's gratitude. Questions? I mean, I'm just working through. This is where people will say, well, you don't have any practical application to this. Well, there's all sorts of practical application to this with respect to being thankful. And again, you can't force this. Fruit cannot be, you know, you can have a 3D printer of fruit, and you can have like a, you know, it's like my parents. I grew up, my parents, I mean, God bless them. You know, they were the generation. Like when Tab, some of you are my parents' age, like Tab was a big thing. You remember his first diet drink? It was like, tastes just like Coke, but no calories. Well, that began a system of like pretend foods, right? And it was like, it's like mayonnaise, but it's totally made with chemicals and it tastes a little bit like mayonnaise, but we want to eat a mayonnaise ball sandwich. And so instead of changing their dietary habits to maybe not want to eat mayonnaise ball sandwiches, deep fried, we had sugar-free batter with, you know, canola oil, with fat-free, chemically-based mayonnaise balls. And it was just all pretend. It wasn't real. It was like tofurkey, you know, like it's not turkey, it's tofurkey. Well, this is what tries to happen. This is how you know what fake fruit is. You know when someone is being nice to you because they have to or they think they should. You know when someone is, it's like when the Episcopal churches, or not just, it's like empty churches. You know, Nick and I have had this experience because if you're under like 100 and you go into a church with only 4 people, they think that you're like the young cavalry has arrived, right? The cavalry, like the new people have come and they only have grandkids and not great grandkids, they're the youngsters. And you can tell that they've been holding on out of obligation, you know, normalcy, law, you know, that they're ready. Cause, and the reason you know this is because as soon as you join, they quit every committee they were on and put you on all of them. You know, they're like, thank God someone is here to do this stewardship campaign. I've been doing it for 20 years, and now you've been a member for half of a second, and you are now the head warden, the sexton, the vestry, and you're going to preach the next 3 weeks because for some reason the minister has decided to take 9 weeks of vacation the moment you arrived. And so we're trying to, the whole point of all this is that you can't fake any of this. You can't force it. You can only observe it. And the saddest part about it is that you usually will not observe it in yourself, in a certain sense, sadness. Because, you know, it was like Gerhard Ferdy, who you'll hear more about when my book comes out, which is coming out in January, if I can just get my edits in, but I will. He meant so much to me. I wrote a PhD thesis on him. But he said this, he's like, you know, sanctification surely happens. We all know people who are holy, who grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He's like, but it rarely is happening in the person who is constantly reminding you of how much it is taking place in their life. You know this, you know, like, it's like the Jane Austen, I told you this last week, skewers the woman, forget her name in Pride and Prejudice, she's the mother of the girl, the heroine, and she's always saying things like, well, my friends tell me I'm very honest. My friends think that I'm such a good conversationalist. My friends will say that I'm such a good person to be around. Well, the joke is that she's not any of these things, and that a person for whom the people like to be around are just always around people, you know, people who have, there's something about this. I should tell you this. This is a story that meant a lot to me in my life. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, right? He was a pastor. And he wrote a book of hymns with a man named William Cooper called Olney Hymns. And William Cooper was someone who wrestled with depression and sort of suicidal thoughts his whole life. And yet out of the grist of that mill came such hymns like There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, under which sinners... and sinners who stand beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I mean, you can't write that unless there's something being birthed from you. Similarly, Amazing Grace comes from John Newton, who, as we know, was a chattel slave trader. He was treating human beings like they were property and animals. And he repents of this, becomes a minister, writes Amazing Grace, and it was renowned that people would travel hundreds of miles on horseback to confess to him because they knew that he wouldn't flinch when they confessed. Now that's something to aspire to. Not that you become a slave trader, I mean, God forbid. Not that you actually have to necessarily do these things, although in some of your lives that is in fact what the Lord will lead you through. But that there would be such an awareness of God's mercies despite yourself that when someone comes and says, I need to talk, you're never going to believe it, X, Y, and Z, and you say, Lord, have mercy. You know, this is, once again, we get to participate in the reason why Jesus had to die, which is not something we want to do. But thank God, it's not something that we're unprepared for. You know, it's like funerals. People, I used to think that would be the worst part of the whole job. And I'm like, well, it's not my favorite part in a sense, but it certainly is the realest part, the part most connected to reality. Because here we go, and as I say at most funeral sermons, where everyone else sits down and shuts up, we stand up and we say something. And that's what gospel people do in the midst of the little funerals of our lives, you know, in the midst of the consternation and the wrestling and the fighting, the good that we want to do we don't do, and the very good thing we hate is what we do. Out of that comes fruit, and it's just true. It's true. You can't have the fruit of humility until you've been humiliated, until you've been humbled. Once you've been humbled, you will not cast the first stone. You know, you won't. It doesn't mean that you don't understand what stones feel like and you can understand what life is, but you will not be the one to cast it, even though you can agree with the judgment. Because remember what Jesus did? That he said, neither do I condemn you. Like, she was judged, this woman, and we forget this, you remember? She was already dragged out. She'd been caught. It's over. Like, she didn't say, like, you misunderstood what was happening. Like, it's red-handed. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And we are judged, caught red-handed, and let free. Those people talk about their Savior. That's why we sing songs, you know. Love, we're almost done. Just find these funny pictures, I think. Love, we talk about this all the time, and we're going to talk about it more. I don't want to get into it necessarily here, but I can tell you that there is a deep confusion between the difference between God is love and love is God, and it is actually at the root of almost all of our sort of sinful societal ills, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we're going to talk about that with respect to the heresies, because most heresies, you know, it's like how I listened to this lecture by Terry Eagleton. He was talking about despotism and tyranny, and he says all despots and tyrants have come waving a banner of freedom and peace, all of them. You know, if you follow me, I will give you, you know, freedom and peace. And so the irony, of course, is they all enslave and become totalitarian. But there is a certain respect with love that comes from the gospel that is based on Christian love, which is outlined, well, through the cross, but explicated throughout the New Testament. Primarily, I have it etched in my wedding ring. It's 1 John 4:19, that this is love. Not that you love God, but that he loved you and gave himself for you as an offering. This difference in love changes everything. Because what it says is that, again, this is why they're all connected. It says that we should be brought up short. Our presumptions are probably self-absorbed and sinful. Our inclinations are probably run through a sieve of self-denial and delusion and libidinal aggression. And our lives, as it were, need to be redeemed, not fixed, but saved. Not sort of corrected. When you begin to have, and I talked about this on Sunday, this is the velvet hammer of the liturgy, which continues to swing. And it changes people. I mean, some of you are a lot less hard people than you were before you became Christians. Now, that still means maybe you started off as like the Rock of Gibraltar, so maybe you're just like a little bit nicer place for pigeons to land. But I mean, some of you are, there is some growth. There is some truth. And I don't want to even say where it is or what it looks like, but we are confident that it's there. And part of that is the work of the machinery, the farming machinery of the gospel liturgy that we've been given to proclaim every week. You know, it's like the tiller. You know, it's like those giant machines that water. And there's this awesome machine, actually. I wish they'd use it here, that the Germans invented. It's like 400 yards long, and it digs tunnels. And you could stick it up to the base of a mountain, and it'll start chewing the tunnel. It moves like an inch a day. But by the end of it, it has like lights and blacktop and toll booths and little cars. And it's like so cool. An inch a day, though. And I like to think somehow that the liturgy is a little bit like this. It works. It's well-designed. It is comprehensive in what it does. It moves slower than any of us would want. But it doesn't go backwards. And this is what happens. This is what takes place. So spontaneity, I mean, these are just, I know Dave really well, and he wrote this, and I can hear him, it's just funny. We've had long conversations about this. People are not spontaneous because they're afraid. You know, this is just how it is. Like, I'm not a very spontaneous person because I don't want to blow out my knees. So I'm like, people are like, hey, let's go do something that you could possibly get your face hurt or your knees hurt, and I'm like, nope, not going to do it. So I'm not afraid of that. That's not a salvation or moral issue. But sometimes people are afraid to do things because they are afraid of not being in, quote unquote, God's will. Well, the whole point of the gospel is that God's will is to have brought you to a place where you reflect, teach, sing, and preach about him to a lost and hurting world. That's his will for your life, that you are his voice in the wilderness, period. I don't know what that wilderness looks like. Go and find it, you know? Well, maybe it's, I don't know, maybe I want to be a chef. Great. Well, I don't know. Like, you know, what if God doesn't want me to be a chef? You'll find out very quickly if you're a good chef or not. But God's will for your life is secured in his Son by his mercies on your behalf that he has ordained to save you. You're saved. So go in freedom to love and serve the Lord. That's the spontaneity of the gospel. And again, I can't tell you what that looks like, and I don't want to presume to. But if you came to me, my job as a pastor would simply be to help you think through the practical ramifications of things, like, do you know how to cook? And then if there are any sort of, like, contrary Christian ideas, you know, I'm going to start a restaurant with my mistress. You know, these are things we could talk about, are not in God's will for your life. But barring something like this, this is what's so exciting about being a Christian. Is it what would you do if you knew that you weren't going to be ultimately judged and you could not fail? What would you do? And what would you come to church? You know, that's the hardest thing. I've told this to people when I talk about stewardship. Like, the big dirty secret that we cannot admit to is that you don't have to come to church or give money to a church to be a good, redeemed, sanctified Christian. You don't. Like, I wish it were otherwise. I wish that there was a direct proportion between how much money you gave the church and how much of a good Christian you were. But that would be a lot better sell. But I do know that it's hard to be a Christian. It's easier and more joyful to be around community, and that if you have the good fortune, which I think we do, of having people who know what they should say, well, then you're going to want to support that. But you may not. And I can't make you, and I will bury you as a Christian, even if I never see you from this day till the day you get carted back in here, you know? Although I might be a little, I mean, it might hurt my feelings, to be sure. So in humor, this is funny, I thought. Whatever floats your goat. It's funny, come on. All right, well, I'm going to finish now because I don't want to keep you guys longer. These are all fruit. These are all flip sides of the same strangely built eight-sided coin or whatever. Freedom, comfort. Again, I just can't say it enough. I think the problem with the church, period, and the problem with contemporary Christianity in specific, is that we've lost sense of the actual message that turns the disciples frightened, afraid, worried, locked behind doors people into martyrs for the faith. And it wasn't, you know, arguments for the existence of God. It wasn't proofs of creation. It wasn't upright living. I mean, remember, these are tax collectors, and Peter just denied Jesus, and sadly, Judas even killed himself. But it was Jesus coming through the locked door saying, peace be with you. My peace I give to you. And that people who are grabbed by this message, by the Holy Spirit, and redeemed, begin to walk into the world as redeemed sinners, which doesn't mean that they're not sinners, but it means they're redeemed sinners, which means that they talk about the hope that they have in the midst of their sinful lives, of the promise that they will one day be washed clean. But now we are those people waiting and hoping and singing about the Prince who has come and will come again. And that's where we are with that. So I think, I hope, I'm not going to be with you next week. Nick is going to take it on home. Rounding corner, run into the catcher. But he's going to work through the appendix. And I do hope that y'all have appreciated, and I just trust it since you kept coming back. You didn't have to, so I thank you for that. The heart behind why we we gave you this is not because we're trying to, teach everyone some newfangled thing, but because this is why I became a minister. This is why Nick is a good minister now. I mean, this is why we became ministers. Why we put up with, not you all. I'm not saying that. This is why we deign to preach about this stuff. Is not because, it's sort of fun to see people, although it is, wrestle with and get new concepts, but because this is where life is. This is how I want my daughter to talk about the world and be able to process the news and be able to witness in a non-judgmental way to the hope that she has. You know, I don't want her to walk into some classroom and be like, Christians are better than all you slobs, but I want there to be when I was in third grade and the Challenger exploded and everyone's crying and freaking out, I want her to be able to say, well, you know, God's got this still, you know? And I don't know any other way to teach her that than to continue to teach all of us that and then hold on and pray. So that's all I have to say about that. So let's pray and then we can go, and then we'll see you next week. And again, all of these are online, and so if you have friends who want to listen to something like this, then send it to them. But at the very least, this book is super cheap, and we can get a bunch more copies. So if you'd like to send it to anyone, it is a good first cut. And before I forget, I will send out, and Nick, we can work on this, a reading list, just sort of a different, because there are, this would be like the first cut. And then there are commentaries and systematic theologies and church histories, all these things with an eye towards reading the Bible this way, which ultimately when we have our bookstore, you'll just be able to go grab them. But until then, we can point you in the right direction because thank God there are people who are working on this very thing in every aspect of academia, and we'll get you in their way. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have changed our hearts and directed them towards you. Lord, we pray that we would be ever mindful of the law as it accuses both us and those whom we love, and that we might be so bold as to confess the end of the law by your death and resurrection, and by that the life that you have given us and the reflected light that is the life of the world. And we thank you for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.